You're listening to KCNR 1460, Community Talk Radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
You'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay with me. It'll be a time of motivation, some inspiration, always education, never any manipulation or any type of solicitation. This show is designed simply for one thing, and that's to give you accurate information. That information, hopefully, will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If you're able to do that and you'd like to orient and adjust to the plan, you can. That's up to you. So this flot line, FLOT, stands for Forward Line of Troops. That's a military metaphor. We're dealing with establishing a main line of resistance inside your soul. A way of thinking that includes 10 unique problem-solving devices so that when you learn them and when you use them, then you're able to stop the outside source of adversity before it becomes the inside source of stress. God's problem-solving devices. We have a book about it, and you can always request that book free of charge, no charge ever, for anything we offer here. And it lists all 10 of them in a brief manner. But they deal with the rebound technique, which is the problem of sin in our life and how we recover. It deals with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the problem of the old sin nature and how we control it. The 10 problem-solving devices deal with faith rest drill, or standing on some of those 7,000 promises that God provides in the Bible. And by the way, we have a book of promises we'll be glad to send you as well, a neat book about the size of a small telephone book. It has many of God's promises listed under the need that you can go for promises in regards to suffering, promises in regards to testing, etc. And that's free as well. So we have all this information available. And my job is to give you the much information that I can so you can verify God's plan and adjust to that plan if you'd like. We were dealing with, in our last Sunday, as we started dealing with a radio show, we dealt with the misguided spiritual life and how the man in Luke thought he was a Christian because he prayed and he tithed and he did all these wonderful things and he wasn't really saved at all, Jesus said. And so we went on to talk today, we want to talk today about Satan's strategy in regards to you because we don't want Satan to dumb you down by distracting you from Bible class. So I want you to get this information. 2 Corinthians 2:11, this is what Paul wrote. We do not want Satan to take advantage of us because we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. That's a King James translation. Other translations say we don't want to be exploited by his devices, outwitted by his devices, circumvented by his devices. So the bottom line is we don't want Satan to get an advantage over us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's a war that's going on. All these translations suggest there is a spiritual war that takes place in the life of the believer on a daily basis. It's called the angelic conflict, and Satan would like to conquer you and use you as a witness for his defense if you let him. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. That's where he's headed, and he obviously is trying to get out of it. And so if he can get you to compromise what you believe or get you to take a stand with him, then he can use you as a witness for his defense. So as you can see, his objective is basically threefold: to exploit your weaknesses or the trends of your old sin nature, to outwit your objectives, which always is for you to reach spiritual maturity, and to circumvent God's desire for you. And that means that he wants to put you on the sideline so you cannot fulfill God's plan. If he's going to do this, if he's going to exploit you, outwit you, and circumvent God's desire for you, he does it in three ways. It's a three-prong attack. First of all, he comes at you by the world. The world is controlled by Satan. The lure of the world is used as a weapon to lure you. And I told you last week how a duck hunter uses a decoy. puts the duck in the pond. It looks like a real duck. It floats out there, and then the ducks fly overhead, and he quack quacks on the duck caller. And they come down thinking that things are a little happy duck heaven there, and they get shot. Well, the world is the decoy. It's the duck decoy, offering happiness, offering security. But in actuality, it cannot provide either one of these things. And so the Bible warns you in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world, because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust in it will pass away, but only he who does the will of God will abide forever. The big, what is the will of God? Can you answer that question? If you do the will of God, you will abide forever. Well, in John 6:40, Jesus said, this is the will of the one that sent me, that you believe in me, whom he sent. So it's God's will that you believe that Jesus is his anointed son. That's God's will. And it also was what people debated when he was walking the earth. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe he was the Son of God, even though he did the miracles to prove it. And so today you must make that decision. Is this the Christ, the Son of the living God, or is it not? Because the Bible clearly says, like in 1 John 5:1, he that believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, there it is again, shall not perish but have everlasting life. The will of God is for you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He's not a lunatic. He's not a liar. He is the Son of God. So John 6:40 clearly states that. In Romans 12:2, the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means you have to change the way you think. You can no longer think in terms of being conformed to this world, the systems of operation in the devil's world. Like, you know, happiness is in people, happiness is in money, happiness is in circumstances. That's not what God says. Happiness is in hearing and applying God's word into your life. So in Romans 12:2, Paul warns, don't be conformed to this world. Don't buy into it. Don't listen to it. But in regards to that, be transformed. In other words, change the way you think by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, some things are not good. Some things are not acceptable. And there is a will of God and there's not a will of God. And a lot of Christians do good that's not acceptable, called wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's burned up at the judgment seat of Christ because it's all human good. It's good you do in the energy of the flesh. Any good you do in the energy of the flesh when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit is burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is not the perfect will of God for you to live that way. The perfect will of God is for you to take his word, learn his word, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, grow in grace, and replicate the life of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. That is, he runs the show here. His objective, always, is to confuse the lost man, the man that is disadvantaged, the man who has not accepted Christ, the people that don't believe. He wants to confuse them, lest the light of the gospel or the glory of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, would shine in on them. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He said that. And this says it also, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in fact the image of God. He was God. He's the God-man. Undiminished deity, true humanity, and one body forever. God can't die. Man can die. And so God became man so that he could pay the wages of sin, which was he had to die spiritually in our place. He took our place. All of our sins were dumped out on him. So the glory of Christ, the light of the glory of Christ, would shine on men and they may be saved. Now, Satan has a light too. It's never the right light. It's a black light. Sometimes, years ago, I remember people having black lights on their porch to zap bugs. it would attract the bugs. It was a purple light, and they would fly over into it, and zzz, they'd be zapped. Satan's got a bug zapper, and it's the lie. It's the false doctrine. And he will lure you into that if you allow him. So the principles to consider for you are this. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are mandated not to love, not to have overwhelming desires for the world, for what the world offers. We're mandated for that. And number two, what the world offers is a deceptive delusion. It's not true. It's for the warped soul that's seeking satisfaction, seeking fulfillment, and in something that's not real, in people or circumstances or whatever. So these disciples that our Lord Jesus Christ taught and they walked with him for 3 years had to make a determined decision to abandon all of their assets and follow Jesus Christ. You know, when he walked up to them and said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," you may wonder what all was said. I mean, had to be more said than that. And yes, everything that he said was not recorded, just those important words. But I'm sure he told them who he was. He gave them the gospel. They could sense that he was who he said he was. And they abandoned their jobs, their ships, their nets, and they followed him. And they became eventually the apostles of our Lord. So they had to leave their assets to follow him. They had to make a determined decision, and you must do that too. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you must make a determined decision to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Bible says. And loving the world is akin to depending on what the world offers you to fulfill what you're looking for in your life, and it's all a decoy. It's not real. It won't give you what you're looking for. The lust of the flesh, the Bible talks about, don't give in to the lust of the flesh, refers to using what the world offers you to fulfill the fleshly desires you have. But remember this, we all have trends of our old sin nature. Some people's trend may be towards asceticism or extreme legalism, and some people's trend may be towards antinomianism or extreme self-indulgence. In other words, moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, they're both degenerate. A moral degenerate is a self-righteous religious person who's not saved, who thinks he's going to heaven because he tithes, he thinks he's going to heaven because he joined up, he thinks he's going to heaven because he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't whatever, and he likes to look at you and say, "I'm better than you because I'm good and you're not good. You're one of them old drunks." See, and that's what really threw the Pharisees for a loop, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, hung out with the prostitutes. He hung out with the drunks, and he reached them because they wanted help. The Pharisees ignored him, rejected him, maligned him, cursed him. They didn't believe he was who he said he was. And so you have to make that decision. A moral degenerate is just as wicked as an immoral degenerate. The immoral degenerate is the adulterer, the fornicator, the drunk. And the moral degenerate is the self-righteous religious person who thinks that he's doing God a favor just by showing up at church. So watch out for that. Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's not just adultery and fornicating. That's other things. And those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. In other words, God wants you to think in terms of divine viewpoint. What's in the Word of God? Why do you think he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth"? So he wants you to put your mind on his things. And that's what Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus." So Romans 8:8 says, "Those that live in the flesh cannot please God." And Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And this is true for temporal death as well as spiritual death. If you live according to the needs of the flesh as a Christian, you will die temporarily. You're not lost, you're not going to hell, but you will derail your spiritual life. It won't work. It won't function. You'll be temporarily dead. But if you live by the filling of the Holy Spirit and ignore the deeds of the body, then you will live the spiritual life. So the antidote to the flesh, what is it? If the flesh is there and Satan uses it to decoy you, how do you overcome it? And Galatians 6 says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Problem-solving device number 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible goes on in Galatians 6:17 says, for the flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh, and they're contrary one to another, so you can't do the things you'd like to do. So here, listen. A, the Holy Spirit is the agent of protection from the enemy of self. B, at some point in your life, you might even shock yourself. You may do something you thought you were not capable of doing. And the devil loves that one. Because you have a depraved nature. You have a sinful nature. It's always interesting to be around people and determine if they have a trend towards asceticism or a trend towards antinomianism. The people that have a trend towards that legalism, they act holy, they act self-righteous, and they may in fact be. But when they do something that surprises them, then they're all ashamed, and they get all bent out of shape, and they think God dumped them, God doesn't love them anymore, look what I did, I can't be a Christian, I did this, I did that. Christians can do some pretty dumb, evil, wicked things. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you let your old sin nature take over and the lure of the world brought you down. You can recover by using problem-solving device number 1, rebound, confess your sin, get back in fellowship, and you may even need to relocate. It means get out of there, get away from that situation. So at some point in your life, you might shock yourself. And C, this is indicative of letting your old sin nature be unbridled in your life. You don't tame it. You don't control it. You let it do whatever it wants to do. And D, by means of rebound, that's 1 John 1:9, problem-solving device number 1, we are guaranteed a protector in our soul. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when we sin and rebound, the Holy Spirit protects us from ourself. We met the enemy, he's us. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 6:16 says. Who's the enemy? Your flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Why would Satan even worry with you? I mean, if you can't get past the lure of the world, if you cannot get past the desires of the flesh, tell me why Satan would even spend 1 minute worrying about you, because you're already defeated. So you must understand that. If the dust settles in your life and you're still alive, then obviously God has a plan for you. He's not through with you. So quit trying to live in guilt. You have to avoid the manipulation of guilt. You must not look at your failures. Listen, God doesn't kick you out of the royal family of God when you fail. You look at God's grace. Look at His grace and His forgiveness and in His restoration. Satan is the one that wants you to go sit in the corner and feel sorry for yourself. Sit in the corner and be ashamed of yourself and let guilt carry you down. Yes, you failed. Yes, you made a mistake. God did not take you out. He's not through with you. He forgave you. You named your sin to Him. You get up and you move on. It's like playing football. You get knocked down. You get blocked. You don't make all the plays every time. And when you get blocked, you get up, dust yourself off, and get back in the game. It's critical for you to understand that. You must get back in the game. So you can't be manipulated by Satan. So if you're going to avoid the decoys that the flesh offers you, you know, the temptations of the world, you have to renovate the way you think. You have to change the way you think. You have to learn what is the will of God for your life. And that's where the gospel of Christ is critical, because it's the illumination needed, it's the light needed to deliver the world from the decoy deployed by the dark one, Satan, the one who works in the shadows, the one who has the bug zapper. He'll zap them all if they let him. But we have the real light, the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So, let's get this straight. Satan knows you. He knows who you are. He has strategies related to you. He has a dossier on you. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows all your strengths. But he doesn't play to your strength. If Satan wants to attack you, he will attack you where you're your weakest. So if you're weak on Bible doctrine, if you're weak on the Word of God, he will seek to get you to question truth by presenting something close to the truth. Sounds like the truth, looks like the truth, smells like the truth. It's not the truth. It's a decoy. And it is to deceive you. Therefore, you are to rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible says. Satan has his own ministers, his own communion table, his own doctrine called Doctrine of Demons. This is all in the Bible. I didn't make it up. And it will deceive you. It's a decoy. And I have seen many Christians be deceived by false doctrine, moving into something that's not true, moving into a Christian life that's not true. Some of this goofy stuff you see on television is all a big joke about you can, if you put your money here, God will make you rich. You can put a seed here and then you'll get rich. And people buy into that goofy stuff. Listen, I'll tell you where the seed is. The seed is in learning and studying the Word of God. As you learn it, as you study, you grow, you develop, you mature as a Christian, and you begin to glorify God to the maximum in your life. It's not about what you want. It's about what God wants for you. So Satan is always looking to gain an advantage over you, which means he wants to use you for a witness in his defense. That's his ultimate objective. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. He wants to impugn God's justice by highlighting all of your failures for his defense. In other words, he'll say, look at Rick. He claims to be a Christian God. Look what he did. Now, why are you going to send me to the lake of fire? Why not send him to the lake of fire? You see how he wants to do it? Now, unfortunately, he's already been tried, judged, condemned. That's it. And I have believed in Jesus Christ, and my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Yes, I'm saddled with a sin nature like you. Yes, I fail like you. But that's what Satan wants to do. He wants me to live in my failure so he can vindicate his own self. He wants to use you and use me as a get-out-of-jail-free card. By means of our personal failure, by means of the failure of the church, he's seeking to avoid going to the lake of fire. Now, we know how he attacks us. How does he attack your church? What about your church? Could he destroy your church? I have seen Satan destroy many churches. How does he do it? Well, the first thing necessary is get the congregation to doubt the leadership of the church. Or, in other words, he attacks the pastor. How does he do that? Well, he deflects his message. If he can deflect the message of the pastor, he will discourage the congregation. If the congregation gets discouraged, they will disengage with the church. And then they deviate from sound doctrine and the congregation is divided. Always Satan will have his man, and he will be in there ready to plant the seed of the lie and divide the congregation. So this is how he does it. Doubt the leadership of the pastor. Deflect the message of the pastor. In other words, the message doesn't become important. The man becomes important. That's just backwards. It's always the message, not the man. When people start looking at the man and quit looking at the message, then they get discouraged in the congregation because they see the pastor has feet of clay. And then if they disengage from church or quit going to church, they get sucked into false doctrine. Satan's just waiting on them to peel out so he can suck them into something else. And the congregation is divided. Happens over and over and over in many, many areas. Attacking the pastor is always done by getting people to doubt his leadership. You know, being a pastor doesn't imply the existence of leadership. That's not what it is. It's not about the gift of popularity. People don't like leadership. Old sin natures don't like to be led. And denominational churches run preachers off every year because people don't like the way they lead. But great leadership is demonstrated in a great crisis. So at least once in a pastor's life, he's got to face a great threat, at least once in his ministry. And Paul himself was accused of sedition. in Acts 24, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, they said, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our laws. But the commander of the Roman army came and took him by violence away from us. Well, the result of great leadership in a local church by a pastor is great motivation by the congregation. And your motivation should always be found in personal love for God. That's your motivating virtue in your life. The Bible says in 1 John 5:3, if you love me, obey me. That's simple enough, isn't it? If you love me, obey me. What is your motivation to obey God? Do you love him? How can you love somebody you don't know? How can you love a God you don't understand? Listen to Matthew 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I tell you to do? Personal love for the pastor is a motivation that stems from him being faithful to study and teach God's Word. Not that he's your friend, not that he calls on you and holds your hand, makes clucking noises, that he studies God's Word and teaches it to you. And you have confidence in his authority as a communicator of the Word of God. All pastors have the same mandate. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you at the right time. It's critical that you understand this, because this is how Satan will try to destroy a church and destroy you along the way. To attack the leadership, to doubt, get people to doubt his authenticity, to deflect away from his message to his person, and to discourage the congregation because he doesn't hold everybody's hand and pat them all on the head. The next thing you know, we have a divided church, a divided congregation that now deviate from sound doctrine. So maybe this has happened to you. Maybe it's happened in your church. Maybe this is something you've been through. I hope it's making sense to you because it's the way it works. You have to be on the lookout. You have to be aware of what Satan's up to. Don't let it trap you into this pit of the sin nature controlling a congregation or a local church. Well, there's a lot more to say, but unfortunately I'm running out of time. I hope you've been listening this morning, and I hope you'll continue to listen every Sunday morning, same time, same place. Until then, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. FLOT, F-L-O-T, stands for the Forward Line of Troops. It's a military metaphor. We're talking about designing and building in your soul an invisible forward line of troops made up of 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Bible. And if you will learn them and you will use them, then these unique problem-solving devices will stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. Adversity is always inevitable, but stress is certainly optional for the believer in Jesus Christ. So the Flatline is designed to remind you of these biblical truths and hopefully introduce you to an in-depth way of studying and learning God's Word. It's all done without any type of manipulation, no solicitation, just some education, motivation, inspiration. That's my job. Verify and identify God's plan, and with the hopes that you will orient and adjust to the plan. The plan always starts with Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, the one who redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. The Bible clearly says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how it all starts. That's how it all happens. And then, as we believe in Christ and receive Him as our Savior, then we have to advance forward. We have to continue to grow. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I have no idea. But I want this to be a time of decision-making in your life. You learning and growing and committing your life to God's agenda, God's plan. It's always my prayer that God the Holy Spirit will take the messages you hear on this radio show and cause them to gel in your soul, producing spiritual fruit that will glorify God to the maximum. And hopefully our Father will be really satisfied with what we do, how we live our lives. Remember in John 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey my mandates." So remember that we have to learn these things ourselves first. I do. I have to learn the Word of God before I ever bring it to you. And oftentimes the Holy Spirit has to rake me over the coals before I rake you over the coals. So I have to pray and figure out how to present these things to you. And not necessarily in always the most polished way. And listen, the disciples weren't great polished professors. They were not great public speakers. Most of them were just crude, rough men who made a living the hard way. I mean, Andrew was a commercial fisherman, Peter's brother. Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, we call him, may be a nobleman by birth, but not much more information given on him other than what Jesus said, there's no guile in him. James was a fisherman. James the younger, the brother of Jude, was a common laborer who was a carpenter. John, the brother of James the elder, the sons of Zebedee, he was a fisherman. Judas, maybe a Jewish nationalist wanting freedom from Rome, I don't know, but he didn't make it. We know that. Jude, the brother of James, the younger man who had three names, Thaddeus was one of them. He was a common carpenter. And Matthew, the tax collector, Peter, the commercial fisherman, Philip, a fisherman, and Simon Zealot, a fisherman from Galilee. So our Lord had rough men. And these men traveled with him for 3 years. They learned how to think like he thought. They learned his divine plan. He told them, "Everything the Father has told me, I've shown it to you," because he knew that they were going to have to carry on once he left. And so rough men had rough endings, but they changed the world. So it's really not about the amount of education. It's about you, nor is it about your oratory ability. It's about your heart's desire to serve your Lord in spite of what the cost may be. And certainly there may be a price to be paid. So if we're going to serve Him, if we're going to hope to effectively represent Him, then we have to learn how to represent Christ as individuals. And we have to be sure that we do it correctly. Now, listen to this passage. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word," this is verse 47 in Luke chapter 6, "everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rocks. And when the flood occurred, the torments burst against the house and could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who's heard and has not acted accordingly, well, he's like the man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the rains came, floods burst against it, and it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." So the question is this. What do you hear when you listen to these radio shows that maybe you haven't heard before? And the second question is, what will you do with what you hear? Because these shows are designed not only to give you an objective view of your life, but also an objective view of the future of this great nation that we call America. And your volition determines your destiny. I'm going to say that one more time. Your volition determines your destiny. Volition is the decider or the chooser that God gave you. He did not make you a little automaton. He gave you a free will. And along with the mentality, along with a conscience, He gave you a volition. So you can choose. Choose you this day, Joshua said, whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So each one of us, you, me, and anyone else who is a believer in Jesus Christ, we We have the potential to have a phenomenal life, but we also have the potential to destroy any chance for happiness, any chance for blessing in this life, if we fail to get with God's plan, if we have a subjective viewpoint about our spiritual life. What is a subjective viewpoint? Well, it's someone who thinks he's something that he's not. Listen to Luke 18. This is verse 9 through 14. This is what Jesus gave a parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Lord, deliver us from the self-righteous religious type. That's the worst type in the world. I don't like to be around self-righteous people, but self-righteous religious people are the worst. So he speaks this parable about people who trust in themselves, that they were righteous and they look down their nose at other people. You know the type. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't gamble. I don't dance. So I'm better than you. I'm a good person. And so the Lord goes on to give this illustration in the means of a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. That's the self-righteous one, and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself and said, God, I can just hear it. I could spell it G-A-W-D, God, making that self-righteous sound. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, he said. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I possess. Verse 13 said the tax collector stood afar off and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14, Luke 18, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee had an unrealistic self-image. He thought he was something that he was not. He qualified himself as a good church member because he did the things that good church members do. But just because you're a good church member, it doesn't mean that you're going to glorify God as a Christian. It doesn't even mean that you're saved. That's why Jesus said those words, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works? And he said, I will tell them, I never knew you. This self-righteous religious Pharisee evaluated his spiritual life on his misguided judgment, his unrealistic self-image. And my question is, how would you grade yourself? How would you evaluate your spiritual life, if in fact you have one? I mean, would you be subjective, or would you let God do the evaluating? I mean, you've got a pastor, and you go to church. You've been a member of your church for a lot of years. How's that working out? Any doubts, frustrations, any regrets? Are you growing spiritually? Are you advancing in the plan of God, or are you not being fed? Are you starving to death? Are you listening to this radio show because someone's giving you some information, finally, that you can learn and apply in your life? Well, this old Pharisee here in Luke 18 was convinced that he was doing all the right things on his misguided judgment. He convinced himself. And what was his rationale? How did he come to that conclusion? Well, he prayed about it. It's a completely ineffective prayer. It was a prayer based on a misguided assumption. See, without proper procedure, prayer is nothing more than an exercise in a religious ritual where you try to convince yourself that you are in God's will and in God's plan. Protocol is required in prayer. And a right thing, such as prayer, done in a wrong way, such as with misguided assumption, is wrong. It's not going to be answered. And so people constantly do this. They look into the mirror of self-righteousness, and they assume that God is standing up giving them a big round of approval because they don't, as this man said, I don't extort people. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I possess. What really makes you a good Christian? This man, in this case, was praying to convince himself that he was righteous before God. And the reason is he weighed his life in the scales of the law. He saw he was fulfilling his pharisaical duty. Let me warn you, never assume you're impressing God because you follow certain religious rituals. Right things must be done in the right way. And God's not impressed because you tithe. God's not impressed because you come to church and don't miss Sunday school. I mean, he likes that you give to your church. He likes that you are faithful to be involved in your church's ministry. But what impresses God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. You can't buy God off by being self-righteous and religious. Jesus, the Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God by means of him. The Old Testament tells us there are none that are righteous, no, not one, because all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So just imagine this. The best you could manufacture, the best you could do without knowing Jesus Christ is nothing but human good. It's a dirty, filthy rag. And God will not accept it. So never assume you're impressing God because you follow certain rituals. You may be saved. You may have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But as Jesus said, if you love me in John 15, you will obey my mandates. What kind of mandates? Well, abide in me and let my word abide in you, John 15 says. If you don't learn the Word of God, if you don't apply the Word of God into your life, how can you abide in Christ? How can you let His love abide in you if you don't even know what His love is? You need to read John 15. My pastor has been doing a tremendous study on this, and it's really close to my heart. That's why I bring it up to you. In 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who glorifies glory in this, that he glorifies the Lord. For he who commends himself is approved, but who the Lord commends, not the one who commends himself. I read that again. Let he who glorifies, let him glorify in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17. And this is the key, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 10. For it's not the one who recommends himself that's approved, but the one who the Lord commends. So God does the evaluating, not you. This guy was convinced that keeping the law was what gave him righteous standing before God. His mind was set in stone because he had this unrealistic self-image. How do you have a perfect righteous standing before God? Well, as I quoted, he had made him to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God by means of him. The perfect righteousness of Christ is accredited to your account the moment you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The moment you accept his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, that's the moment that his righteousness is given to you. This false assumption that the Pharisee had led to a wrong conclusion. And that was that he was much better than the tax collector because he observed the Mosaic law. This is called relative righteousness. I mean, where you compare yourself to other people in the congregation. I want you to look at your congregation this morning if you go to church and take a look around. And do you ever say to yourself, I'm better than that one, I'm better than that one, I'm better than this one? Don't do that. Don't ever compare yourself to someone else because you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. You know, the big question is, why do smart Christians do dumb things? And the answer is because they convince themselves they are in God's will. And it's easy to do. I mean, organized religion teaches this all the time in an unspoken, you know, unspoken sort of way, like pay your tithe. So if you give your tithe, then you think you're doing a good thing. And it's fine that you give to your church. That's a noble, wonderful thing. But let me remind you of something. Just because you tithe, it doesn't mean you're advancing spiritually in your life. And on top of that, tithing was an Old Testament system of taxation, and everybody in the nation gave 10% of their income to support the temple. Everybody. What we do as New Testament believers is give as God has prospered us. But some people have this idea, and it floats around all the time, that if they tithe, then God's going to bless them. And that's not true. This is misguided judgment. It's human viewpoint thinking. There's no biblical rationale for making that kind of decision. A rationale is a set of reasons or a logical basis that forms a course of action or a belief in your life. So if you have misguided judgment, it results in wrong conclusions. And wrong conclusions equal wasted time and self-condemnation from your guilt. Now let's make it personal. How many times have you flown the coop thinking you're making the right decision based on a misguided judgment? In other words, no biblical rationale. You just had an emotional override. And you thought you were doing the right thing. It felt like the right thing, but it wasn't, because you didn't have biblical rationale to do it. I mean, for example, have you ever convinced yourself you're in God's directive will for your life? I know a lot of people that have done just that. Let me say, you cannot know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. And you cannot do the will of God apart from the power to execute it. So what was it in the first place that convinced you that you were doing the will of God? Oh, I know. You prayed about it. That's it. You prayed about it. You convinced yourself that you had made the right decision. You convinced yourself of the false conclusion. You prayed about it. I recently heard a school board member tell me how the high school principal of that school had decided it was God's will for him to move on to another job. Now, how could he know it was God's will if he didn't even understand the spiritual life to start with? I mean, on what rationale did he base his decision? You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give you strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So if somebody tells you that they think it's God's plan for your life, you need to stop and consider how they came to that conclusion. I mean, there is in the Bible a will of God which says what he wants you to do. There is the viewpoint will of God which says what he wants you to think. And there's the geographical will of God that says where I want you to be. So the question is, did we rationalize our decisions based on seeking some sort of happiness through the people and the circumstances that I'm involved in, or did we fall for the decoy of Satan that eventually leads to temporal death in the spiritual life? I mean, anytime there's a push for you to make a decision very quickly, then you can bet God is not in that one. You know, the car dealer type preacher, you know, make a decision now, come forward now. Let's make this decision. You can make this decision tonight and your life will be changed forever. There's only one decision that will change your life forever, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as the Christian life goes, that's a process. Today, tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, you must take in the Word of God. You must stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You must grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no one-shot decision you can make. You may get emotional about it. You may want to surrender your life to God. And you may go forward and say, I surrender all. Maybe they sang 37 stanzas of that song, and you did it. You surrendered all, but you went out the next day and had the same problems and the same desires and the same failures because you acted on your emotion. If you don't act on the protocol plan of God, doing the right thing in the right way, it's not going to work. It's a wrong assumption. So you have to determine what is God's will for your life. In the case of that Pharisee that I told you about in Luke 18, it was a matter of heaven or hell. It was a big matter because this man was going to go straight to hell. because he was religious, self-righteous, and convinced himself he had no need of a Savior. That's why Satan is a master at getting you to waste your time, waste your energy, waste your effort in religious pursuits. He's a master at distracting you. He will use a decoy, and he will decoy you. You know, I've got friends that duck hunt. I don't. I never have duck hunted, but the dumb duck doesn't know he's falling for a decoy, since the little floating ducks out there look real and sound real, and some guy's over there in the reeds quack, quack, quacking away, and the duck doesn't know it's a fake thing until he's blasted out of the sky and winds up on the dinner table. And he goes from a fast-flying, beautiful duck to the sewer after dinner. That's not exactly my idea of success. It would be much better for you and for me to wait, to evaluate. Listen, God was in business before we got here. He's going to be in business when we're gone. It doesn't all depend on the decision we have to make today. It's better to wait and to evaluate and pray before you make a life-changing decision. Any decision made apart from the directive will of God for your life will lead to you having a convoluted and a confused life. And I'm talking about years and years and years of confusion. There was an old song the Kingston Trio used to sing, and I compare this to Christians sometimes who get out of the will of God. It went like this. Let me tell you the story of a man named Charlie. On a tragic day, he put 10 cents in his pocket, kissed his wife and family, and went to ride on the MTA. That's the Metropolitan Transit Authority. Well, did he ever return? No, he never returned, and his fate is still unknown. He may ride forever beneath the streets of Boston. He's the man who never returned. Right thing, wrong way, and you may never return. That's why I tell you that your emotions ride on the current of circumstances. Fear, regret, appreciation, anger, bitterness, loneliness, love. The current of circumstances. Has a decision you made about salvation caused things to be convoluted and confused in relationship to eternity? I mean, eternal security is not confusing. The Bible says these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. If you don't know that you have eternal life, maybe you made a decision based on some sort of works, some sort of membership, some sort of creed that you followed. When the Bible simply says, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We are all like unclean rags. Our righteousness is filthy before God's eyes, Isaiah 64:6 says. We're really not worth much. It's impossible for a self-righteous unbeliever to know he's dirty, since he compares himself to other people and says, I'm not as dirty as they are. That's relative righteousness. And it is impossible for a misguided Christian to determine God's will, since he or she does not use standard operating procedures before assuming some sort of emotional response. You know, like, this is God's will for me, I'm convinced. That's why impetuous people make permanent mistakes. That's what you have to be careful for. That's why you have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why you must never base any decision based on emotions rather than the Word of God. Because if you do that, you're going to fail to recognize the decoy. Because you look at the circumstances. Oh, those little ducks look real. They sound real. They're sitting down there in the pond, and I can fly down and join them. Bam! And he's shot down out of the sky. You justify why it's okay to go down there with all those others. And you buy into the lie and live your life on human viewpoint thinking. Because you let Satan dumb you down by distracting you from the Word of God. You must grow in grace. You must learn God's plan. And it all starts with the single greatest decision you'll ever make. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is your host, Rick Hughes, bringing you the Flatline every Sunday, same time, same place. Hope you'll join me next week as well.